Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to this end of the week, heading to the weekend edition of the Hamilton Corner. You are listening to your host, Abraham Hamilton III. The fellas are here, but you won't hear them as much because we are broadcasting from what will become our end of the week program studio. Ha ha ha. The bunker has been relocated just for this particular program. Well, first and foremost, let me say we have just wrapped up our Spring in God We Trust share-a-thon here at American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. And I have to say a hearty thank you, thank you, thank you to every supporter, to every listener. You have enabled us to enjoy a record-breaking share-a-thon for American Family Radio. So it is a blessing to be a part of something like this. I know many of us face and we wrestle with what's happening in our country. I talk about it a lot on this program. A lot of the things, they're not so good. But in spite of the things being not so good, one of the things, or should I say this, there is one person who is good, and he's good all the time. I'm talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because of his goodness, he allows us as members of his body to lock arms, to connect and link arms with his bride all across the country. So I want to say thank you to every single one of you who have given during the share-a-thon, who has pledged to give, and even thank you to all the listeners who may have wanted to give but have not been able to do so in this particular share-a-thon. Thank you as well for listening and supporting. And I'd just like to remind you that just, or if not more important than having the tangible financial resources, there is no shortage to amount of prayer we could absolutely use from you to help to undergird the ministerial efforts that we are engaged in here at American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. So again, thank you, thank you, thank you for supporting the ministry here at American Family Radio. Well, we are going to begin the program, as is our custom. Sneeze break. We're going to begin the program in Matthew chapter 27. This is absolutely two times. If you like it right, you have to do it twice. Two sneezes. One of the things, I hope I'm not smearing anything on my nose. one of my most favorite portions of scripture. This is something that I think about often. I talk about with my children very frequently, and it's going to come from Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 51. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 51. I'm going to read it first, then I'm going to unpack it for us. Thank you so much, Jason. So this is Matthew's gospel. Matthew is one of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke comprise the synoptic gospels. The book of John is an additional gospel, but it's not one of the synoptic. Synoptic comes from the Greek word synod, which means with one eye, because they tell very similar accounts, but from their individualized perspectives, where John is writing for a completely separate, not separate, but has a specific emphasis in his gospel, which really focuses on the divinity of Christ. But here we are in Matthew 27, and we're going to talk a little bit about the death of Jesus. So here we go. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that is about noon, there was darkness all over the, Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's about 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Praise God for his word. Now, these short verses of scripture contain in them an amazing contrast, because you have on one hand, you have Jesus there crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," right? Which is an Aramaic plea. And the bystanders are saying, well, he's calling Elijah. Well, let's wait and see if Elijah will come to him. And then at that exact same moment, you have that contrasted with a point of rejoicing, because the scripture is explicit in indicating in verse 51. And you guys know what I said. There are no superfluous details in scripture. Verse 51 includes the reference that the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom. Now, there are a couple things about the dimensions of the temple that you have to be aware of in order to really, really grasp what's being said here. First and foremost, that you're familiar with the actual architectural dimensions of the temple that you have. It is 30 feet wide and it's 60 feet high. Okay. And you have the veil in the temple it referencing the division. So you have the outer court, then you have the inner court, then you have the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. The most holy place was divided from the inner court by this veil. The veil is literally comprised of 72 twisted plaits of 24 threads each. So we're not talking about, you know, a curtain like your bathroom curtain, like your shower curtain. This is a thick partition that is meant to separate the inner court and the outer court, the outer vestiges of the temple, from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant resides, where the tangible presence of God was known within the Hebrew culture and the Hebraic worship system as housing the presence of God. So you have these 72 twisted plaits of 24 threads having this thick curtain that is 60 feet high. And the Bible records that at the very moment when Jesus yields his spirit, where he yields to become the atonement, the propitiation, the substitutionary atonement for all of the sins of the world, at that moment, the veil in the temple is rent. You have to remember, you have to recall that this most holy place that the veil divides from the remainder of the temple is the place where only the high priest can enter once a year on the Jewish Day of Atonement. That it was such a holy place that high priest had to have a rope tied around his leg, because if he entered into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, in an unlawful manner, that it was expected that the high priest would drop dead. And because none of the other people around would want to suffer the same fate, they would dare not enter the most holy place to retrieve the body. So there was a rope tied around his leg just in case he entered unlawfully, so that he could be drawn out. The people around would listen for the bell and the pomegranate and the proper sound that should emanate from the high priest's garment when he's ministering in the most holy place. And if they didn't hear that, they would use that rope to drag the body of the high priest out. But on the day Jesus offers himself on the cross, because remember, no man took his life. He laid it down willingly. On the day that he does that, simultaneously with Jesus yielding to become the propitiation for our sins, that the veil in the temple is rent. So what is being conveyed to us by that? Oh, brothers and sisters, this warms my heart so much. In that very moment, we have a sovereign act of the Lord, considering the thickness of this veil and the height of the veil. We have a sovereign display that not man cutting the veil from the bottom to the top, but from top to bottom, the veil is torn in two, which represents the elimination of the partitions between God and man. The Lord is saying, no longer will any of my people have to come to me through an intermediary, that you have to have a third party to mediate between you and God. Jesus himself is the sole and exclusive mediation, and the Lord now moves from having individuals identified as priests to where he establishes an entire new genos, a generation of kings and priests. Brethren, that demonstration in the temple of the veil being torn into two is God making a declaration, almost like spiking the ball after a touchdown is scored, saying now all of my people can come directly, as the Hebrew writer says, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace in time of need, that we no longer have to have someone to be a representative of God to us, that we have access to God himself. And this warms my heart. Warms my heart that the great contrast with the cry of the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and the veil being torn provides for us what I would refer to as a beautiful tragedy. That it's tragic that Jesus, having known no sin, having committed no sin of his own, took upon himself the sins of the entire world and offers to us, offers for us the opportunity to enter in, to enter in to what the Lord has given for us. Oh, it's so exciting. So exciting to know that we don't have to go through anybody else. We don't have to walk in the footsteps of anyone else. One of the beautiful things that would actually ultimately flowed out in a more full manifestation following the Protestant Reformation, that I have no need to use a third party go-between to communicate with my Lord, but that we can go directly to the throne of grace. Well, praise God for his word. Now, I have to tell you, I want you to stick around for today's program because I am excited. I'm extremely excited that I have a brother. I'm just going to say his name right now. I'm not going to go too much into his biographical information until we come back on the other side of the break. But we will have from Ravi Zacharias' ministry a brother by the name of Abdu Murray. And we are going to talk about, he has a new book that's out and available called Saving Truth: Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. Interestingly enough, when I came across this particular interview, I had just watched a lecture by Oz Guinness that he did at the University of California at Berkeley, where he was discussing truth. And I learned from that in 2016 that the Oxford Dictionary declared the word of the year to be post-truth. What does that mean? You have to stick around to get to it. But as we are preparing for that interview, I want to encourage you to just consider well the scripture we were just talking about with the veil being torn in two. What does that mean for you personally? How should that shape your prayer life and my prayer life? How should that affect your gathering with the saints for worship? How should that affect your operating, if you are the head of your household, as a priest in your home to your family? How does it affect you if you are a wife and a mother, knowing that the veil has been torn from top to bottom? It stirs my soul. That's why I'm so excited. And I hope and pray that it stirs your soul as well. Well, you're listening to the Hamilton Corner in this post-spring 2018 charathon edition of the Hamilton Corner. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm just going to tell you right now, you may want to buckle your seatbelts right now, because when we get back from this break, we'll have Brother Abdu Murray. Stay close. You don't want to miss it.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
What is a post-truth culture? What does it mean to be post-truth? In simple terms, a post-truth culture is one that elevates feelings and preferences above facts and truths. Now, that's very different than a postmodern culture. See, a postmodern culture was a progenitor of a post-truth culture, but they're very, very different. You see, when you look at someone from a postmodern mindset, you can actually begin to reason with somebody who's postmodern. But if you're a post-truth person, and no one goes around saying, hey, I'm post-truth, no one does that. But a post-truth person who elevates feelings and preferences above facts and truth isn't postmodern. A postmodern person says there is no objective truth. A post-truth person says there are objective truths and I don't care. How do you deal with that? How do you respond to a post-truth mindset?
Wow. Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. This is Abraham Hamilton III, and that was the voice of the guest that I told you we'd have on the program, our brother in the Lord, Abdu Murray, who is the North American director of Ravi Zacharias' International Ministry and is the author of two books, including his latest, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. For most of his life, Abdu was a proud Muslim who studied the Quran and Islam. After a 9-year investigation into the historical, philosophical, and scientific underpinnings of the major world religions and views, Abdu discovered that the historic Christian faith can answer the questions of the mind and the longings of the heart. He has a bachelor's in psychology from the University of Michigan and earned his Juris Doctor from the University of Michigan Law School. So, fellas, ladies and gentlemen, we have a fellow attorney coming on to the program. And as an attorney, Abdu was named several times in Best Lawyers in America and Michigan Super Lawyers. He's a scholar in residence of Christian thought and apologetics at the Josh McDowell Institute of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. Ladies and gentlemen, please join me in welcoming Abdu Murray to the program. Thank you so much for joining me for today's program.
Oh, it's wonderful to be with you, Abraham. I'm just so honored to be on your show.
Well, I have to tell you that I'm an attorney as well. I have a background in criminal law. I was a trial lawyer for 10 years before moving over now, serving as general counsel, public policy analyst, and a radio host now at American Family Radio. So you're in friendly territory. I understand what it means to be both a Christian and a lawyer, which most times when I say that, you get a lot of chuckles from other people.
Oh, yeah, or is that possible? Is that a possible thing?
Yes.
Absolutely, you bet.
Absolutely right. So look, we're going to dive right in. I was telling you before we came on the show during the break, it's just amazing how our Lord works providentially, because my wife and I were actually watching the Ravi Zacharias Ministry application where Oz Guinness was giving a lecture at the University of California at Berkeley. And he said something that caught my attention. He said, in 2016, the Oxford Dictionary declared its word of the year to be post-truth. Now, I know that post-truth is two words, but for them to declare that to be the word of the year, it really caught my attention. And then I have your book in my hand, Saving Truth. So what does post-truth mean?
Essentially, if you look at the Oxford English Dictionary, definition of it is, it's relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion or personal belief. That's a fancy way of saying truth isn't as important as personal preferences or feelings. And as I said the day after Oz had spoken, I was also at UC Berkeley, post-truth cultures, which we're currently in, don't deny that truth exists. They just say it's not as important as my preferences. And so essentially, if you have preferences and they happen to line up with the truth, well, then that's great. Then the truth suddenly matters. Mm. But if my preferences are against the truth, or the scientific evidence is against my belief system, well, then the evidence has to be suppressed and my opinions have to matter more. So either we lie about those things, or B, we just ignore them altogether and sort of soft pedal those things. And I think that we're squarely and totally submerged in that kind of a culture right now.
And I think we get to see a little bit of that playing out. Like, for example, we had an entire movement, for example, with the Michael Brown scenario based on a narrative called Hands Up, Don't Shoot. But then when the facts come out that objectively disprove that narrative, it's completely irrelevant for a large swath of our country that still continue the Hands Up, Don't Shoot mantra. Would that be an example of a post-truth society?
Yeah, I think the kind of thinking where someone would say, okay, look, what I care about, my agenda, for example, there's two versions of post-truth. There's the soft version and the hard version. The hard version is actually easier to deal with, because the hard version allows people to lie, for example, or about certain facts. And you have these quote-unquote fake news and alternative facts and these kind of things. So you might say, okay, look, my agenda is a noble agenda. And so I'm going to lie in order to propagate my agenda. That's the hard version. Now, the hard version you can come back to with facts. The soft version is more difficult, and this is the one I try to address in my book. The soft version says, yes, my agenda is noble. Let's say it's to end racism. Let's say it's to end sexism. Let's say it's to stop abortion, a number of things. But my agenda is so important that I'm willing to either ignore or completely soft pedal and twist facts, but not lie about them. That's a little harder because people aren't necessarily going to be persuaded by facts. They're going to be persuaded either by consequences to a post-truth mindset, or they'll be persuaded, I think, when things get so bad that they need the truth once more.
So that's kind of a scenario where reasoning is futile, but the only thing that could be impactful for people embroiled in that type of ideology would be the old adage, pain stimulates the brain, like having suffered the negative consequences of living in a post-truth society would be the only thing that could get somebody to consider making an adjustment in their position.
I think that that's right. In fact, well, I think the two ways that you actually address a post-truth culture or a post-truth mindset, and as I said before, no one would admit, oh, I'm a post-truth person. No one likes going around saying the truth doesn't matter to them, but they act like it. So I think the two ways to address this is, one, I think we have to point out the horrible consequences of a post-truth mindset. And then, two, we can't just point just to the pain. We also have to point to the hope. I think that the hope of the gospel can actually address the desires people might have in a post-truth culture. In other words, one of the underlying desires people have in trying to prop up their agenda, and this is whether you're left, right, center, it doesn't matter, somewhere inside of us, there's a lot of bad, and there's a little bit of glimmer of good. That's the image of God that's inside of us. And if there's something that we can affirm in our enemies, or our perceived enemies, is that we are all sinners, but we're all made in God's image. And if we prop up the hope in Christ that we have, then people can actually say, maybe my agenda is right-hearted but wrong-minded, or maybe it's wrong-hearted. I need to change everything. So you point out the consequences first, and then you can say there's a hope for this. There's a hope despite all this. It's not all terrible. There's some things that we need to cling to, and I think Christ does that. So I think that's the important way to go about it.
Wow. So let me see if I can bring this down to a practical level. What would be some of the consequences, in your estimation, of a post-truth mindset?
Yep, I think there are at least three, and it's funny because the more I think about it, the more consequences I think of. But I think there are at least three fundamental ones, and this is important to point out. The first one you've already mentioned is when we sacrifice truth and clarity on the altar of our preferences, we lose our ability to reason. The first one. The second one is that we lose all sense of accountability, and the third one is that we lose all sense of human value. So if you look at the lack of reason one, you think about this. If preferences matter more than truth, then that means that I'm a law unto myself. That's what autonomy actually is. You know, you have two different ideas. You have freedom and you have autonomy. And sadly, I think one thing we're doing in this culture, and I don't care what side of the political spectrum you're on, we mischaracterize freedom. We think freedom is freedom from restraint. And as Oz Guinness so beautifully puts it in so many of his speeches and writings, he says there's two kinds of freedom. There's negative freedom, which is freedom from restraint, but there's also positive freedom, which is the freedom for the greater good. And that requires the only restraint that doesn't contradict freedom, and that's self-restraint. So freedom has to be self-restraint. The problem is we're currently immersed in a society where we don't want self-restraint. So that leads to autonomy. You know, we're a law unto ourselves. That's what the word literally means. Autonomy literally means law unto ourselves. So if I'm a law unto myself, and you're a law unto yourself, and another person's a law unto themselves, everything's fine and dandy as long as our laws are
parallel.
Pathetic. But the minute they're not, the truth isn't important anymore. Who's going to decide between us? It's not going to be truth. It's going to be power.
Yes.
And that's the hard, sad reality. So we lose our sense of reason because our preferences matter more. We can't actually argue anymore or discuss things in a civil way. Which leads to a lack of accountability, because think about this. If we determine what truth is, if we are fully autonomous, laws unto ourselves, what do we need God for? If we don't need God to be our accountability, to be the authority over us, then we become the authority. And if we become the authority and all of us have our own preferences, we're accountable to no one. And we can denigrate people, we can silence people, we can protest them violently, we can shut them down, or we can imprison them based on their opinions, their skin color, or where they come from. And who's going to tell us no? We are a law unto ourselves. And then, of course, that leads to the third consequence, which is a lack of human ability to recognize human value. If we become the arbiters of what's right and what's wrong, we are going to have a very serious problem. Yuval Harari, who is a secular Jew, an atheist actually, pointed out that we are simple-minded, gods who don't know what we want. Is there anything more dangerous than that? And I think that's exactly right. There's nothing more dangerous than gods who don't know what they want. And that's what we're becoming in our own minds. So lack of reason, lack of accountability, and lack of human value. Those are the negative consequences.
Man, you are dropping some heavy bombs. I mean, I'm chewing on the whole autonomy versus freedom concept, because even though you may have people all across the board on the spectrum, for example, that would espouse Darwinian evolutionary theories and things of that nature, if we become a total post-truth society, we become, in effect, in mass Darwinian, because power becomes the ultimate arbiter of what types of ideas and pursuits will be advanced.
That's exactly right. You know, when you look at, and you well know as an attorney, you know the history of law, the idea of law from Rousseau and Locke and Hobbes and all these people, the idea of law was, how do you take human beings out of the state of nature, which is red in tooth and claw? You know, lions don't murder gazelles, right? These kind of things. There's no morality there. How do you take human beings out of an amoral society of death and power into a society of civilization? Well, law did that. Mm. And we had to have a law that not only was an imposition of restraint itself, but had to be accountable to the lawgiver, to the ultimate lawgiver. And we're losing that. And I think that you're exactly right. When we lose that, we strangely, ironically, with all of our technology, revert back to the law of nature, not the law of society.
Wow. Kind of reminds me of some wise person who said one time, professing to be wise, they become fools.
I like that. That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right.
I remember reading that somewhere.
Yeah, somewhere. Some famous Jewish guy said that somewhere.
Some guy, you know. His name may come to me in a moment here.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, I want to dig in a little bit more on the whole concept of autonomy versus freedom. Why can there be no freedom without truth?
Well, because freedom necessarily requires boundaries. Mm. When you think about it, as again, we're borrowing from Isaiah Berlin and Oz Guinness, when they say that the only restraint that doesn't contradict freedom is self-restraint. There's got to be boundaries, though. Jesus makes amazing statements in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. Most people are familiar with this statement. When he's talking to people who believe in him, and he says, if you abide in my word, you'll be truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. First thing to notice here is that he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He links freedom and truth together. They're inextricably bound. You can't have truth and falsehood in your worldview and be completely free. Mm. The reason for that is because when they ask him, funny, the response is classic. They say, we are children of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you possibly say you will become free? Which I think is hysterical, because they're forgetting something. Hmm. They were enslaved for 400 years to the Egyptians, and they celebrate their liberation from it every single year at the Passover. So it's amazing to me that people's preferences matter more than the truth, so much they're willing to deny their own history.
Wow.
So Jesus makes an incredible statement back to them. Despite all that, he says back to them, whoever is a slave to sin is a slave. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And whoever the son sets free will be free indeed. Mm. So he makes two statements. The truth sets you free. The son sets you free. The son is the truth.
Oh, wow.
So what does that mean? You know, I was at Yale University, and Ravi and I were both speaking at Yale University. And at the end of it, a very, very thoughtful student said, you know, I get why you're saying it's important to believe the truth about Jesus and that he rose from the dead and all this. But you're making this claim that Jesus is the truth that sets us free. Can you tie all that together? Because I'm not seeing the connection. And the answer was simply this. You have to have truth for freedom, because truth defines who you are. There are boundaries to who and what you are. You can't be whatever you want to be. And the science is showing us that those of us who want to be whatever we want to be end up miserable and even suicidal.
Mm.
So the fact is that you need to find out who and what you are. Jesus makes the claim that you and I are made in God's image. We have decided to mar that image through our sin, but he can bring us back to it. We have an immeasurable, objective value because of the truth of who Christ is, what he did for us, and paying an immeasurable price for us. And you know the value of something by what you're willing to pay for it. So if we want freedom, and here's how I define freedom. true freedom is the freedom to do what you want in accordance with what you should based on what you are. And Christ and Christ alone gives us that.
Wow, the music is bringing us to the break. Abdu, do you have a couple more minutes to stick around with me?
I would love to.
I want to carry this conversation over because I have a couple more areas I want to delve into, and I want to make sure the people here get your book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. You can find Abdu's book by going to abdumurray.com. That's ABDUMURRAY.com. And if you go to his website, you can read the first chapter of his book for free. Abdu Murray is my guest, North American director of Ravi Zacharias' Ministries International. We're going to continue this conversation when we come back on the other side of the break, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. You don't want to go anywhere. You want to stick around for the remainder of this interview.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. I don't want to waste any time. We are on the program where I'm interviewing Abdu Murray right now, North American director of Ravi Zacharias' International Ministry, and we're talking about the concepts that are written in his book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. And Abdu, I want to pick up right where we left off before we went to the break, because one of the overarching themes that is consistent throughout your book is that a post-truth society results in us, or how, I don't know how you would describe it, but has us now living in a culture of confusion. How would you describe the culture of confusion?
Great. So how I look at it is this, is that in a nutshell, it's we're now in a culture where confusion is considered a virtue and clarity is considered a sin.
Mm.
So if I take a look at this and I'd say, let's look at this. If you're confused sexually, for example, or with regard to gender, you're a hero. If you're confused morally, you're progressive. If you're confused as to or allow for confusion within the religious ambit, you know, all religions lead to God or there's no one right way to go to God and all these things, well, then you're considered tolerant.
Mm.
So sexually, hero, morally, progressive, religiously, tolerant. But if you're clear on the boundaries of sexuality, then you're a bigot. If you're clear on moral precepts, that there are objective moral values, well, then you're regressive. And if you're clear, and you say, look, there is only one way to God, and I can show you how that's the case, well, then you're considered intolerant. So that results in a culture where confusion is a virtue and clarity is a sin. And the reason, essentially, is because if we are allowed to be confused, then there are no bright borders. Everything's fuzzy. We can play around with the borders all we want, and no one can say anything to us because there are no lines to cross because everything's fuzzy. It's all a cloud.
Man, that is so profound. I did a program recently discussing the Hegelian dialectical process, and you described it much better than I did, because I was talking about how in our society, compromise is considered inherently virtuous. That if you actually have an opinion, you stand on it, you become a cultural and a social pariah. You know, you are a bigot,
yeah.
and you are to be shunned from modern society. But you go farther and even explain it even better than I do, to where confusion, not just compromise, confusion is considered to be virtuous. And that is something that our society lauds. So the question I have for you to follow up to that is, how do we get here? Was it a jump from postmodernism to post-truth? Or what were the things society that kind of tenderized us to get to the place where we would, you know, kind of languish in this culture of confusion?
Yeah, and I like the way you put it, tenderizing us, because it's been a preparation process. It really has. But I would say this, that from a biblical perspective, I think that in one sense, humanity has been a post-truth species since its inception. If you think about it, once again, a post-truth culture of confusion is one that elevates feelings and preferences above facts and truth. Well, Adam and Eve walked and talked in the Garden of Eden with the truth personified, with God himself, the source of all truth. And he gave them one command, do not eat of a certain tree, the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He told them the truth, and they lived with that truth. Who knows for how long, but they lived with it. Then along comes Satan, and he misquotes God. And then, of course, Adam and Eve misquote God back to him. So we can already see the truth isn't as important to them as we once thought it was. And he says, God says you won't. God says you'll die, but God knows you won't die. He knows you'll become like him. And all of a sudden, their preference overrode the truth. The truth was they were meant to commune with God. Their preference was to be God. Mm. And all of a sudden, this fruit that never bothered them before suddenly became desirable because their preferences mattered more. In other words, the seed of a post-truth culture was planted in a garden, and now it's a full-blown tree with blossoms and its own fruit in our day. But yeah, we did go from that kind of a thing. Inherent inside of us is the desire not to be with God, but to be God. That's the original sin, really, when it comes down to it. And all of us have it. It went down through the centuries, and we had, you know, from modernism to empiricism, and then we went to postmodernism, which said there are no such things as objective truths. And that was a sort of progenitor to the post-truth culture, where we used to reject truth, but now we know we can accept it, but we don't really care. And that's where we came from. So I think postmodernism and the sexual revolution and the sort of moral revolution that happened in the 60s, which has not worked and will not work because it can't, now blossom into this post-truth thing, which I think will be disastrous unless the hope comes out. But that's how we got here.
Wow. In your view, have Christians succumbed to this post-truth mindset?
Oh, that's a great question, and I think the answer is yes. You know, we were talking before about, you know, how do you actually morph facts to fit your agenda. I'll give you a couple. I'll give you one example because it stands out the most to me. Back when the United States Supreme Court had affirmed same-sex marriage as the law of the land, basically saying states can't define marriage as one man, one woman, in 2015, I started getting emails from people, and then my news feeds had a couple of stories that were popping up that were very drastic sounding, and they were saying that didn't take long, and it was stories about a gay activist who had sued two Christian publishers for publishing the Bible with the sort of anti-same-sex behavior verses in them.
Mm-hmm.
People said, oh, this guy is out to ban the Bible as hate speech. He's suing in federal court to get the Bible banned as hate speech, and he's using the Obergefell decision to justify him, his position.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, as you know as a lawyer, it takes about 3 minutes of research to find out if that's true or not.
Mm-hmm.
So I did. I took my 3 minutes, about a commercial break's worth of effort, and I found out quickly none of that's true. Yes, a guy did, in fact, sue in federal court. He sued two Christian publishers about the Bible, but he wasn't seeking to ban it. He claimed that the translation was a mistranslation, and it should have been gay-affirming, and he wanted money. He didn't want a ban. He wanted money.
Mm.
Well, I happen to actually know who that judge is. It was a Michigan federal court judge. He dismissed the case as frivolous and baseless within 21 days of it being filed. As soon as it was filed, it was filed, the motion to dismiss came out, and bam, it was dismissed. My point is this, is that Christians, sadly, were the ones who were propagating that story, trying to make the sort of activists look as evil as they possibly could, when the reality was, yeah, this one guy did one thing one time, and by the way, it wasn't after the Obergefell decision, it was 7 years before.
Wow.
So Christians didn't take the time to find out if it was true. Mm. That's sad to me, because Christians are the ones who follow the way, the truth, and the life. And if we are to be credible in this culture, we need to be as truthful and accurate as we possibly can be.
Mm. Now, would you say, especially in this era of social media, of course, we know that there are journalistic integrity standards that should be adhered to, but what would you say to people who are, you know, sharing stories and different things on social media?
Well, I think that the problem with today's society is that we have the rise of what's called a citizen journalist, where everyone can be a journalist, but no one's qualified. No one went to their journalism schools. No one took the courses that say, how do you deliver without bias? How do you actually fact check? We just simply click two buttons, either like or share. And we have no duty whatsoever to read the story, and we think that we're propagating something good, again, because our agenda is noble. The truth of the gospel, that's a noble agenda, but we can't have ignoble means by which we do it. And I think that's part of it. It's just a little too easy nowadays to propagate falsehood. We have this phrase, right? For something that's fast, we call it, it goes at the speed of light. Well, the problem now is that information travels at the speed of lies. And I think that's a big issue for us, and that Christians cannot succumb to the temptation.
Amen. I agree with that wholeheartedly. And I'm going through these quickly because I want to try to get everything in that all the questions that I have. Now,
sure.
Going back to this culture of confusion, How does, if at all, how does the culture of confusion distort our human dignity?
Well, it does it in two ways. It does it paradoxically. Mm. So secular humanism is the idea that human beings are special, but we don't need God for that. In other words, humanity, as Protagoras said so many years ago, humanity is the measure of all things. So we become more than God, almost, in our own eyes.
Mm.
Then you look at the scientists and the naturalistic scientists, and they say one of two things. We're either gifted chimps or we're just chemical robots.
Mm.
Well, that's not only less than God, that's less than man. Do you see the paradox?
Yes.
We raise ourselves up to godhood status in order to tell ourselves that we're just machines.
That distorts
us. How do we possibly have human dignity? If I'm just chemical machines, or I'm just an animal responding to sort of baser instincts, as Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and others would say. We can't have an inherent dignity. If we can't have inherent dignity, then nothing is wrong. Then racism isn't wrong. Then sexism isn't wrong. It's just inconvenient. But human dignity has to come from somewhere. And all of us recognize this. That's why there's a Me Too movement in the first place. Whether it's wrong-headed or right-headed or whatever, the point is human dignity. That's what we're striving for. Ironically, the culture of confusion that wants human dignity is the same culture that undermines it.
Do you think the culture of confusion and the post-truth society, it's undermining of human dignity? Do you think it's aggressive and overt, or is it subtle in its undermining human dignity?
I think it's actually both, depending on who you're talking to. So you take a look at someone like a Sam Harris, right? Sam Harris is a neuroscientist, would say, look, we are chemical machines. All we do is respond to external stimuli. We don't actually arrive at behaviors based on rational decisions. It's only chemical behaviors. And of course, one wonders whether or not he rationally came to that conclusion, or if he just responded to his own chemical makeup to do that. But he says, if we understand this, we can have human flourishing because we can chemically treat people who have aberrant behaviors, and we won't assign blame. We'll just assign treatment. So you see what he's doing? He's saying we're just machines, but we can fix us, and we should. That's a moral issue. So he's trying his best to be moral while being mechanistic, and it just doesn't work.
But then there are
people, I think, who are overt about it because they want to basically say, look, the most dignified thing a person can be is utterly free, without any restraint whatsoever. And they aggressively try to go after anything that implies restraint.
Mm.
And I think that's the aggressive side of it. So I think that there's two avenues to this, I would say that we can't assume the worst in those who disagree with us. If we assume the worst, we can never have conversation. So I would try to say understanding the subtlety of these things is the most important thing to do, and try to see, is somebody actually affirming human dignity while at the same time taking it away? That is, by definition, confusion.
Yes.
If you can point that out, I think that really helps.
I see that. That would be very, very helpful. Now, you referred to the scientists. You even referred to some naturalistic scientists. And this goes to the subhead of your book, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. How can we find clarity between faith and science?
I think the first thing is to understand the two terms, faith and science. Oftentimes people think of faith as a blind belief without having any evidence, or in the face of contrary evidence.
Mm.
And that's what Dawkins and others would say. And then science is the cold, dispassionate, non-biased pursuit of truth. And they think that science does things. So there was the one guy, Victor Stenger. It's been attributed to Victor Stenger. I'm not sure if he said it or if it was Dawkins who said it. But this is the statement. Science flies you to the moon. Religion flies you into buildings. Now, that's quite an indictment.
Yeah.
The reality is this. Science doesn't do anything. Science is a method for examining the physical world. And so science, if you can say science flies us to the moon, you can also say science gives us germ warfare and atom bombs and computer viruses. So it's a bit of a misnomer. So I think if we understand fundamentally that faith isn't believing without evidence, faith is trusting because of the evidence.
Amen.
And you recognize something. Everyone has faith.
Yes.
Everyone who's a Christian, everyone who's a scientist, be they secular or be they Christian, they all have faith. You have to trust something. You have to trust that the previous scientists weren't lying. You have to trust that the laws of nature will work uniformly all the time, absent a miracle. So all of us trust. It's not a matter of do we have faith. The question is, what is our faith in? And scientists have faith in the process. But I can rattle off name after name right now of scientists of the highest caliber, all of whom are Christians, all of whom are scientists because they're Christians, not despite being Christians.
Give us a couple of examples of those. And I know you know them, and many of our listeners may know them, but there may be somebody in the audience who may not be aware that you have top scientists who actually are Christians.
Oh, my goodness. You can go from the ancient to the modern. When you have someone like Galileo, Galileo and Copernicus and Tycho Brahe, these are the astronomers extraordinaire par excellence, because they're the ones who pioneered certain fields. All of them were Christians. Gregor Mendel is the father of modern genetics. He was a monk, and he believed heavily in God and his design. Then you look at Isaac Newton, of course, the father of modern physics, who was a devoted Christian. Then you have Francis Collins. Francis Collins is one of the world's top, if not the top, geneticist, and the director of the National Institutes of Health. He's a devoted Christian, and he's the one who unlocked the sequence of human DNA, 3.1 billion bits of information, and he called it the language of God.
Amen.
Ard Lewis, John Lennox. I can go on and on with people who are PhDs and working scientists from some of our finest institutions, all of whom are firm believers in God and would tell you that it is their belief in God that causes them to explore the natural world.
Amen. Amen. Now, you mentioned earlier in dealing with people who are embroiled in this culture of confusion and this post-truth society, you have two courses of action: point to the consequences of living in the post-truth society, or we can show the hope, the hope that we can have. Would you do that for our listeners now? What is the hope that we have to come out of this malaise?
Absolutely. I think that two things. One is to see the Bible in its proper context. The culture rejects the Bible as this sort of arbitrary set of rules that is meant to restrain human freedom. It is not that. It is meant to restrain human autonomy. But it's not meant to restrain human freedom. But it is in Christ, if you see that he sets the rules, because facts always need to be bounded by the truth. He provides the boundaries. He tells us what you and I are. We are creatures made in God's image, and he proved it. He didn't just say it. He proved it because he rose from the dead. And a guy who could rise from the dead has credibility. If he has the credibility to tell me who I am, then I can have the hope that in the life to come, I will be perfect. My desires and the truth will match up.
Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, Abdu Murray, his book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. I urge you, I beg you, I implore you, go to abdumurray.com, abdumurray.com. You can read the first chapter of the book for free, and the book is available wherever books are sold. Thank you, my brother, for coming on the program today.
Thanks for having me so much. It was a lot of fun.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.